invite you to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're going to step aside for a little while from our study through the Gospel of John. And we'll get back to John, Lord willing, sometime in the new year. If you're involved in Praise Factory, you may be dismissed at this time as well. We're going to be looking this morning at the, in just a few minutes, at the first four verses of Romans 8. I do want to thank everyone for your prayers. Many of you have been praying for me this week as I've been recovering and trying not to let my cough and cold pass on to my family, but I don't think I made it on that point. So we've all kind of still got the sniffles and coughing and everything, but much better this week. So thank you. I want to say thank you, too, for Jason and the elders and the team and everyone that made all of the last-minute adjustments last week. And I woke up at, well, I didn't wake up. I realized I was awake and it was morning around 6:30 or so last Sunday, and I couldn't talk. And so I said, well, I'm not going to preach. And so last minute, Sam agreed, and I hear that he did a wonderful job. And I was so comforting to know that he was willing the last minute to step in and come over and visit with us and share a sermon with us. It can't be a bad sermon if you exalt Christ, and I hear that's what he did. And so I'm thankful for his service to us and our worship last Sunday. So this Sunday, I want to ask the question, why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? There are many things that we enjoy about the Christmas season, that's for sure. There are things that we look forward to. There are traditions that we have. There are things that we only do around Christmas time. That can be anything from food to special gatherings to the cards, to the lights, to the decorations, to the movies, to the Christmas plays, to the gifts, to the decorations. All of these things are part. All of these festivities are part of our traditions, part of Christmas season. Things that we enjoy, things that make Christmas special, things that we look forward to. But one of the things that I especially enjoy about the Christmas season is being able to see all the different types of nativity scenes everywhere. I mean, you do see them everywhere. You see them in stores, you see them in homes, you see them in parades, you see them in yards, you see them everywhere. The nativity is everywhere. No matter how you try, or some may try, to cover up Christmas with everything but Christ, he just keeps showing up. After all, it is his birthday. But there's another reason why I so enjoy seeing nativity scenes everywhere during Christmas. Not just that you can't silence Christ, but the nativity is about so much more than sentimentalism. It's about so much more than seeing a cute little baby in a manger. The nativity represents something wonderful, something eternal, something saving. Every nativity scene, whether it's the little small one hanging on your tree as part of the ornaments, or a large one in someone's yard, every nativity scene. We did the drive through Bethlehem, by the way, two nights ago or something. Everywhere you see the nativity scene, every single nativity scene is a gospel proclamation. Whether the owner or the seller or the observer realizes it or not, every nativity scene is a gospel proclamation. And that brings me to this question for us to ponder today. Why the incarnation? Incarnation refers to the eternal, infinite Son of God taking on human flesh, incarnate, within flesh. the eternal Son of God taking on flesh, becoming a man, being born of the Virgin Mary. Now, why didn't the eternal, infinite, glorious Son of God just appear in all of His splendid glory, surrounded by myriads of heavenly angels, radiant in His beauty, radiant in His perfection, radiant in His holiness, stunning in His glory as He is? That is who He is. Why veil Himself in our flesh, in human flesh? Why not just show up in all of His perfection and power and beauty and glory and announce, "I am the Son of God. Salvation is in me. You must believe." Why a baby? Why in the flesh? Why was it necessary for the second person of the eternal Trinity to become like us in this way? Why take on our flesh? Why set aside His glory to do so? The simplest way to ask that question is to ask it this way. Why did God have to become a man in order to save man? Why couldn't it have been done any other way? Why did God have to become man, incarnation, in order to save man? That's why the Son of God came. He says, "I've come to seek and to save." Matthew 1, His name will be called Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. He came to save. Not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So why the incarnation? It's a very important question. We could try to answer the question quickly by saying, well, that's the way God planned it. That's the way God ordained it. That's the way it is prophesied. And all those answers would be correct. In fact, our Treasuring God Together verse this week is from Isaiah 9:6. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." That's speaking of the Son of God coming as a man, a child. So it's true, but the question remains then, though, why? Why did God plan it this way? Why did God ordain it this way? Why is it prophesied this way? And so for the answer to those questions, the reason why every nativity scene is a gospel proclamation, we turn to kind of an unusual passage for a Christmas message. We turn to Romans 8:1-4. So if you're able, would you please stand with me as in honor of the reading of God's Word. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And if you do not have a Bible, we have some in our resource center. We would love for you to step in and pick up a copy today as our gift to you. Romans 8:1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son," here it is, "in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Thank you. Why the incarnation? Why the incarnation? The first thing that I want us to see in this text together is the problem of the flesh. Paul is using that in this text, flesh, meaning our humanity, who we are, our nature as humans, mankind. The problem of man, it's sometimes said, the human condition. Verse 1 is one of the most freeing, uplifting, strength-giving, soul-refreshing, conscience-comforting verses in all the Bible. I mean, I can't think of a greater one. This is a wonderful, treasuring God verse. It should be another one. We should write this reference down somewhere and make it a New Year resolution to hide this one in your heart. There is therefore now, and the now coincides with the in Christ Jesus. There is therefore now, those who are in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful soul life-giving verse. This is why we say the gospel is not just for conversion, but for life. Why we preach the gospel to ourselves over and over and over again. Because of verses like this that explain the gospel to us. Condemnation means guilt. Bearing the sentence of guilty before God. If you are in Christ, that means, what does that mean if you are in Christ? If you are in Christ, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you entrust your life to Him, you give yourself to Him, you embrace Him as Lord and Savior. You trust that He is sufficient to save you of your sins and to make you new and right with the Lord. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are no longer guilty before God. That's what this verse means. There is therefore now, in Christ Jesus, no condemnation. You are not guilty before God. You were. We all are. But in Christ Jesus, we are guilty no longer before God. There is therefore now no condemnation. In other words, descriptions like guilty before God, enemy of God, slave to sin, dead in sin, blind to truth, walking in darkness, idolater, lawbreaker, transgressor, broken, filthy, impure. All of these descriptions no longer hang over our head. But rather now in Christ, for those who are in Christ Jesus, descriptions like right, reconciled, adopted, new creation, transformed, translated from darkness to life, newness of life, alive to God, pure, clean, holy, acceptable, forgiven, new creation, living by faith, walking by the Spirit. These descriptions hang over our head. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Whatever you've done, whatever has been done to you, whatever the enemy tries to burden and accuse and guilt you with, has been removed, has been cleansed, has been wiped away from your record by Christ. And now we stand before God clean, new, holy. unholy people stand before God in Christ as holy and acceptable and His. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 2 explains verse 1. How? How does this removal of condemnation happen? For those who are in Christ Jesus, how is it that there is therefore now no condemnation for these? Verse 2 says, for. Explaining verse 1. How does this happen? For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So there are two laws at work here. And one of these laws has the ability, the right, to overpower the other. There's this law of life in Christ Jesus that is able to free from the law of sin and death in which we are trapped. We are in this law of sin and death. It is a law. We cannot break out of it. We can't change it. We can't redo it. We can't rewrite it. It is a law into which we are under, we are in, we are trapped in, and there's this law of life that can set us free from it, remove us from it, rescue us from it. This law of life in Christ is the gospel, is the good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. Now, what's this law of sin and death? The law of sin and death is also part of the law of God, just like the gospel is. And the law of sin and death is simply this: if you sin against God, you die. That's the law. Sin yields death. The wages of sin is death. The consequence of sin is death. What is this death? Death is separation from God. Death is bearing the weight and the penalty of our sin that we must pay for. Death is under the condemnation of our own sin, and therefore we must pay for our sin. We must pay for this crime, this infinite, eternal crime. We must bear the punishment. That is justice. We must bear the punishment of this. That's the condemnation. Death is this separation from God that results in an eternal punishment for this infinite sin. That's God's law of sin and death. It was first proclaimed by God to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2. He said, I've set you in this paradise. You can have anything in this paradise. It is yours. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you cannot eat. If you do eat, you die. If you do sin by eating this, and therefore if you do not glorify me by trusting me and heeding my promises and worshiping my sufficiency and honoring me with what I've given you as my word, if you sin and eat, if you transgress, I've set this boundary here around this tree for your good. And if you transgress that boundary, step over that boundary and eat this fruit, you will die. Sin yields death. We cannot betray our Creator and simply get by with it. We cannot act against our Creator and simply walk away from it. So in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve do the unthinkable. they eat of that very tree. And they spiritually die. And they take all their posterity with them because we come from them. We are like them. We are sinners. So when we are born, we come into this life shackled, enslaved, trapped, captured in this law of sin and death. We come as sinners. We naturally sin. We don't have to learn how to sin. It naturally happens. We naturally learn to manipulate and lie and steal, and all that we do as sinners, we just come packaged, ready to go for it. We are by our very nature sinners against our holy God. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus breaks those chains, loosens those shackles, sets us free from death. That's what verse 2 is saying. We are in this law of sin and death. We can't rewrite the law. We can't get out of it. But there's this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that can reach in and break us out. How? That's verse 3. So we come to verse 3. There's no condemnation in Christ. How? Verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ sets us free from the law of sin and death. Well, how? That's verse 3. It says, for, here's how, God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. For God, by the way, that's the short answer. God. How does it happen that we are rescued from this law of sin and death into this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? Quick answer, God. Ultimate answer, God. By the way, God is the answer to all of the ultimate questions in life. You always end there. God. That is, God has acted. God has intervened. God has done something. God has initiated. God has acted on our behalf. And so I want to summarize kind of verse 3 then with two propositions. Here's the first one. Because he says that the law could not do this. And the law here is referring to the revealed will of God, not just the law of sin and death, but the law itself, the revealed will of God as we find in the Scripture. All of the commandments, summarized in the Ten Commandments, but there we see them throughout Scripture. Here's proposition number one to summarize verse 3 then. How does this happen? How does the Spirit of Christ break us free from the law of sin and death? Here's truth number one. The law of God, that is His revealed will in Scripture, in His commandments, in His law, the law of God is capable of saving. The law of God is perfect. The law of God is capable of saving, but will never be able to save. What? It cannot save. It has the ability to save, but it cannot save. Its capability will never be actualized, will never be realized from the standpoint of humanity. Now, here's why I say that. Let me give you one example, like Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16. And if you read through Deuteronomy, you will see this theme over and over and over. But I want to read this verse to make the point. The law of God is capable of saving, but will never be able to save. It cannot save. Deuteronomy 30, verse 16. Some of Moses' last words inspired by the Lord to the people. He says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, that is, if you obey the law, if you keep the law. And he explains it this way, by loving the Lord your God. So not just the letter of the law, right? The spirit of the law, not just the law, but the law giver. If you keep the commandments by loving the Lord your God, walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live. You will live if you completely honor the Lord and do exactly what his desire is, his will is, and worship him with your heart and with your life. You will live. Simple version. Back in Genesis 2. If you don't eat the tree, you will live. If you eat the tree, you will die. So the law of God is capable of saving if we always keep it perfectly, heart and mind and soul and body. But it will never actually save. Proposition number two. The reason the law cannot save is because we are all lawbreakers. That's what Paul means by saying the law has been weakened by the flesh, by our humanity, by our very nature. By our very nature, we cannot keep the law. Its capability will never be realized, never be actualized, because we have been corrupted, fallen, weakened in our very nature towards the law of God. Sin corrupted our flesh. We are fallen. We are broken. We are tainted. Human nature is a sin nature. We are naturally inclined away from God, at odds with God, against God, in competition with God for the worship and praise of others. We desire it. We are lovers of self over lovers of God. We take the rightful praise and honor and glory that is due Him, and we try to give it to ourselves and collect it for ourselves. We are idolaters at heart, inherently unable to keep the law of God. Now, this point becomes very clear in verses 7 and 8. Drop down with me in Romans chapter 8 to verses 7 and 8. Listen to this. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. It's weakened. It does not submit to God's law. Listen. Indeed, it cannot. It's unable. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Raise your hand if you are in flesh here today. Thank you. I don't see any spirit hands. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Why? Because our flesh has fallen. It's corrupted. It's tainted. It's angled. It's broken by sin. It will not submit to the law of God. In fact, as soon as it hears the law, it craves to do the opposite. Paul said, I didn't know what sin was until the law said this is sin, and then I wanted to do it. That's the fallenness of the flesh. Whatever God says don't do, I want to do. That's why I cannot please God. I'll never please God. That I always get these strange looks from people, like they're aggravated with me when I say things like that. Big news, you're not as good as you think you are. I'm not either. We're broken. We will not keep the law of God. The problem of the flesh is this: the law of God cannot save because our flesh cannot keep it. And that's a huge problem. That's a huge problem because if we cannot keep the law of God, that makes us nothing more than sinners. At our very best, on our very best day, we are still just sinners against a holy God. And therefore, we are rightly and justly under the condemnation of our own sin. This is why religion can never save. Hear me and hear me well, especially college students. Hearing all of this relativism and everything that you will encounter in the classroom, religion can never save, because religion always says, do this and you will live. The failure of religion is that it doesn't take into account the weakness of the flesh. It depends on man to save himself. He can't. He cannot keep it, do it, maintain that standard. Whatever the standard is, no matter how devout he is, he will never live up to his own standard, to God's standard, to anyone else's standard, because he is weakened in his very flesh. That's why moralism will never save. Nominal Christianity will never save. Doing good works will never save, because it puts all of its trust in the things that we do right, and it fails to take into account all the things we do wrong. So I've got a pretty good list running here of some things I'm doing well. Who's keeping the list of the things I'm miserably failing at? And what am I going to do about that list? That's why moralism doesn't save. That's why religion doesn't save. The only answer to this problem of our flesh is God. For God, and here we come to the second point of the sermon, the Savior in the flesh. Let's read verse 3. Again, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. Now here it is. Here we're getting to the Christmas part. By sending his own son. So his son was already there. Eternal Son of God. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not as a sinner, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, having our flesh, our humanity. There's the incarnation. There's the baby. There's the nativity scene. And for sin, that means he did this, he sent his son wrapped in flesh to do something with sin. And in that way, he condemned God, condemned sin in the flesh. It was flesh, it is flesh, that commits the sin. It is flesh, therefore, that must pay for the sin. The Savior in the flesh. Now we begin to see the answer to our question of why the incarnation, fallen man, must be lifted by man. The disobedience of the first Adam must be corrected by the obedience of a second Adam. To realign how things fell and broke and went all skewed when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, when they disobeyed, a man must come and obey to set it right, to uncorrupt it, to repair it, to restore it, to recreate it. The corrupted must be cleansed by the uncorrupted. Our flesh is sinful and sin leads to death. The Son of God becomes a man and takes on flesh, takes on humanity, but instead of sinning, he never sins. He completely keeps the law of God. Remember over there in Deuteronomy 30? If you keep his commands, how? By loving the Lord your God. Christ loves the Father. By walking in his ways, Christ always walked in the ways of the Father. Not my will, but your will be done. I don't do anything unless it's the Father's will. We see this over and over in John. I came to do the works of the Father. Everything I do is the Father's will. Walking in his ways, keeping his commandments. Christ never sins. He completely keeps the law of God in heart, soul, mind, body. And if, here's the gospel, if you perfectly keep the law of God, you live. You don't die. If you don't eat the fruit, you live. If you keep all of his will, you live. Christ kept it. That's why the tomb couldn't keep him. Now, sin, if man's going to be saved and we are sinners, sin must be removed, must be cleansed, must be forgiven, must be done away with. Sin must be removed if we are to be saved. Man has sinned and deserves death, but sinners can't remove sin. You can't wash mud off with mud. You can't take a sinner and try to wipe off some sin. Because you're wiping more on what you're trying to wipe off. However, a sinless man can remove sin. The Son of God was sent in the flesh to do something with sin. The Scripture says, in this way, God condemned sin in the flesh. That is, he punished it. He took care of it. He paid for it. The only way to remove condemnation from sinners is to remove the sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. That's referring to his death. The sinless one, Christ, took on our sin and paid for it by being the perfect sacrifice for sin unto the Father. Perfect sinless life. Now listen to this carefully. Stay with me. Listen to this carefully. If you pay the wage of sin, which is death, if you pay that perfectly, you remove sin. If you pay for the sin, you remove the sin. There's nothing there. There's nothing left to pay for. It's paid for. So you remove the sin. If you remove the sin, there is therefore now no condemnation. There's nothing left for you or me to pay for, even though we committed the crime. because God, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. He paid for it in the flesh. Point three, then, problem solved. Verse 4. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. New life in Christ. In order that, meaning this is the goal, this is what is to be accomplished, this is what results from God the Father condemning sin in the flesh of His Son. The point is this: to solve the problem of the flesh, to solve the human condition, to solve our fallenness, our sin, it requires a twofold saving act. Twofold saving act. Number one, you must have an adequate sacrifice, an adequate substitute that is sufficient enough to stand in your place and pay for your sin. To be a payment for sin. That takes away your sin. That takes away your condemnation. But that's just the first element. Once you have your sin removed, you still have not kept the law of God. You're a sinner. The death of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ takes care of the sin, but you still got a problem. You lived your life and you never kept the law of God. I never kept the law of God. We don't have a righteousness before God. This is what happens in Christ. He lived a perfect life on our behalf. He died a perfect sacrifice for our sin. Now when we trust in Him, for those who are in Christ Jesus, now when we trust in Him, His sacrifice removes our sin and His righteousness is credited to our account. He accomplished Deuteronomy 30:16, and that is credited to our account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Here's another one. Write this reference down. Great treasuring God verse for the new year. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Problem solved. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Anselm, one of our great early church fathers, answered the question long ago in his Curdeus Homo, why God man? Why did God become man? Why the incarnation? Why is there a baby in the nativity scene? He answered it this way: only man can justly pay for man's sin, but man as a sinner can never satisfy God's justice. He can try to pay for his sin, but he can't pay for sin as a sinner. Only God can satisfy the justice of God. There is no man that can. Only God can. But man must pay for man's sin. That's justice. Solution? God-man. God-man. For God can satisfy God's justice, and man must pay for man's sin. That was Anselm's solution to that question. And it's a good one. When you look at a nativity scene this Christmas, when we peer into that manger and see that little baby, it's more than tradition. It's more than sentimentalism. It's more than leftover remnants of an ancient religion. It's salvation. It is salvation. For God, in sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, He condemns sin in the flesh. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. I would compel you before I go to the Lord in prayer, if you are not in Christ Jesus, this is the day to be saved. And I would love to speak with you. Any of our elders would love to speak with you before you leave this campus today. Father in heaven, thank you for Christ. Thank you for Christmas. Thank you for a manger. Thank you for a holy night when Christ was born. We give Him praise for being our Savior, doing exactly what we needed, saving us in the flesh. Praise be to His name.